So let's go ahead and do this. Let's open up with prayer, and then I'll give you some more information. Father, we just want to continue to thank you, Lord, to praise you, to lift not only this time, but to present ourselves to you, Lord, as for those of us who know you as your property. You bought and paid for us, Lord. And you have taught us, and you're continuing to teach us, Lord, that the highest, best use of every moment and every opportunity, every provision, Lord, is to just cast it at your feet and say, Father, make what you will of it, what you've determined from time immemorial, Lord. We thank you for the truths you have revealed. Father, we thank you for your revealed character. You've shown us so much already, and we know that we're always with you, Lord, on the smallest part, because you're almost infinitely always ahead of us. So we just humbly come before you, whether present physically, whether present online, Lord, whether present with you watching the recording, to say, Lord, we're here to meet with you, to sit at your feet, to hear what your Spirit would say to the church. And Father, we also include to those who may not yet be in the body of Christ, but those who are drawing to yourself, that in all things, Father, you would have your perfect way. We ask for your glory, giving you thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as stated, we're going to be starting just a little bit differently here this evening as we begin our study in the second chapter of the book of Esther this evening. And we're going to be starting with a music video of all things. And I was made aware of this song several months ago. Another ministry had used the song in a different application. And the first time I heard this song, and I thought, hey, this is the book of Esther, right? Although it doesn't say the book of Esther or anything like that. And that's what really dovetails into the focus of the teaching. So because you may or may not be able to hear clearly the acoustics, let me do this before I play the song. Tell you this, what you're going to be watching is one song that was presented at a concert in Jerusalem live, and it was recorded this way. The song is called Gallows, and I'll read you a couple of the lyrics so you might recognize these when they are sung. So the lyrics go as follows. Someone's on the prowl, trying to take us down. But we ain't giving up now. A liar and a thief, coming after you and me. But we ain't giving up now. The harder the wind will blow, the deeper our roots will go. And the devil's gonna hang. Oh, the devil is gonna hang. The devil's gonna hang on his own gallows. Though the waters try to drown and the flames they surround, oh, we ain't giving up now. Even though we may tread through the valley of death, oh, we ain't giving up now. And then it kind of repeats, and it adds this last bit of new lyrics here at the bottom. If you're stumbling in the dark, run your hands against the walls, find every window, every door, throw them open, throw them open. In will flood a blinding light, and it will chase away the night. Even if you shield your eyes, let it pour in, let it pour in. And you might be thinking, man, how'd you get Esther out of that? Well, I'll address that in a moment here, but let me spin this around so everybody online can see what we're looking at, and we'll do our level best to crank the volume sufficiently, and we'll go ahead and start that when our audiovisual technical team is ready.
Diva.
Okay, so that was the song. Now we have to start to explain and perhaps tie in how on earth would this have anything to do with Esther. So in the interest of full disclosure, when I first heard that song, it was one chorus that made me think Esther. And that's the one that we heard over and over. The devil's gonna hang. Because we all know in the book of Esther that it says the devil's gonna hang. No, actually it doesn't say that. I mean, say that, and this is where we're really going to be focusing in this evening, because the book of Esther is not only a wonderful opportunity to learn what the Lord teaches us in the book of Esther, but also to learn of the Lord many ways in how he does teach us in his word. So as we look at those things, maybe I could provoke or stimulate your memory by re-asking the question I asked before we even started this. Hey, what's the theme of the book of Esther? You know, and I've gotten just in different conversations, no one directly here, by the way, if you're feeling self-conscious, that's never my desire to point you out. If the Lord does it, that's entirely a different matter. But other conversations like, oh yeah, I've been through Esther, you know, 4 or 5 times, taught the book. Yeah, really, what's it about? You know, I've read some things that are really helpful. Like, oh, it's a wonderful short story. It's a little Bible book about a woman. Oh, how nice. Really? That's the least satisfying thing I read in actually a pretty good commentary is Esther explains how the Jews got the festival of Purim. Really? That's why God put it in his word? To give us the origins of a festival that he didn't designate? Well, in truth, there's a lot of things that we could take. There's a lot of applications that the Lord can make, but we want to stay on the absolute rock-solid ground that we began in last week when our brother took us to the scripture itself, to the teachings of our Lord Jesus. So any other thing that the Lord shows us that we can verify in scripture, we know that has to, at a minimum, include this. Jesus told those who were in opposition, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they, the scriptures, the very word of God that testify of me. So the scripture, scriptures, plural, and at that group, to that group at that time, hey, the scriptures were the Old Testament, and they would have included Esther. And then as we looked further on in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus walked with some disciples on the road to Emmaus, not knowing that it was Jesus, he began to expound, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, on all the scriptures, God's words, not Todd's, the things concerning him. So at a minimum, you know that Esther, as every other book in the Bible, has to testify something of Jesus. Now, let's count on the fingers of no hand the times that Jesus is mentioned by name in the book of Esther. Well, it isn't, but that tells us something already. God has ways of communicating to us in addition to explicitly stating, like, for instance, inserting a chapter that says, oh, let me tell you about Jesus, right? God can do that without naming his name. And he shows us, Jesus teaches us on that subject by leading some of the ways that the Lord does that. If you were here with us last week, you know that we started to talk about symbolism, sometimes called typology. Now, if you study outside of Scripture, which is sometimes helpful, but only if the Spirit is leading you, in that case, it's always helpful, you'll find that people have different views on this. Oh, a type is this, and it can never be that, and it can only be this. But we want to confine ourselves to what Scripture says. Sometimes the name type is a hang-up for people. So we can use the word symbol. That's found in the translation that I read from most of the time, the New King James in the book of Hosea, chapter 12, where God says, I have also given symbols through the witness of the servants, my servants, the prophets. Right? Who are the prophets? Those who spoke God's word. It's all God's word. We're looking for symbols. A symbol is where something that isn't the thing itself represents another thing. And the Bible has many of them. Now, to give a fuller understanding of scriptural understanding, we want to look at a few other biblical principles. Because as you've already encountered, not everybody sees the same thing or gets the same thing, at least at the same time. So we know one of the requirements for understanding what the Lord wants us to understand is, first off, to be in right relationship with Him. It's only by His Spirit that we understand this, to be a believer. Now, in that, I could look at these lyrics of that song we just listened to and said, oh, that's the book of Esther. But more specifically, my take at this time is, that's the Jewish perspective on the book of Esther. Because a Jewish person, not designated as Christian, is, well, closed off to the things of God. As the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians, a veil lies over their heart when they read the Old Testament. The veil's taken away in Christ. They just don't see it. They're unconverted spirit. Doesn't mean they're not in covenant with God, but a Jewish person who is not born again does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them to understand what a believer can understand. So when they see this, oh, the devil's going to hang. The Jews believe there is a personal devil, at least classic Judaism. That's pretty fragmented now, Judaism as a whole as well. So when they see an adversary, they have no problem making the symbolic leap. You know, oh, that's the devil. And, you know, I know this for this group, especially if you were here with us Friday and you saw the presentation of Esther, it's no spoiler to tell you that there's going to be a gallows in this, right? You already know that. Heck, you already know what everybody looks like and how they dressed, right? You got those images burned in your mind. You know the songs they sang. Wait a minute, that's not in the book. And that can be the problem. We can be so influenced by things that are not directly supported, and we can carry them on. So we really want to challenge ourselves to stay focused on what God reveals. One, it's got to be Him, and in His Word. Because it's all too easy to say, this is God's truth, and find no biblical support. I'll come back to that in a moment. So you've got to be a believer. The Jews saw that, hey, this was a time of oppression. We had adversaries against us, but the more oppressive it got, the deeper our roots went. Well, roots into what? I don't even think they knew. And then, you know, open every window, every door, look for every opportunity for escape, kind of, you know, it says, hey, I'm looking for Jesus as a Christian, right? And He uses many different opportunities. But the Jews do not think that way, at least yet. But those who truly are, and we're going to see that in our study as we go through too, they will eventually. So when we talk about spiritual understanding, first off, you got to be a believer. Second thing, according to the Lord Jesus, who I think is actually a pretty good source of these things, says you have to be willing. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a couple places in chapter 13, and then again, I believe in chapter 19, where Jesus brings forth the principles in 13. He says, hey, this isn't given to everybody, the disciples. But for the disciples, when they're asking Him about marriage later on in chapter 19 of Matthew, they said, wow, this is a hard saying about people who make themselves eunuchs. Another, well, that's something in Esther. We'll talk about that moment. It's like, yeah, all cannot accept this. You know, but if you're willing to accept it. So that should tell you, Christian, you can have the ability, but you can also be in a position where you're not willing to hear what the Lord would say to you. That's really a challenge right out of the gates, isn't it? We ask ourselves the question, am I willing at this time to receive everything that the Lord has for me? We would be remiss, or at least I would be, if I said to receive everything the Lord has, period, because the other aspect, or another aspect, is the Lord reveals things over time in a progressive fashion as He's prepared us to receive it. Think when Jesus told those present, the disciples, in the Gospel of John, I still have more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now, at this time. The Lord's process that the Spirit works through is here a little, there a little, line upon line, right? He's continually adding onto the foundation, onto the structure upon which he'll add more. I don't think that's ever going to end with an infinite God. That's my take at this time. So if I'm willing, I can get what he has for me at this time. If I'm a Christian, I'm able to do so. Now, there's another aspect of spiritual understanding, and this has come up in a couple other studies and a couple other conversations with the brothers. I just happened to see a quote from another brother, a teacher, pastor, in a Bible study magazine of all things. Didn't even read the whole article. Some of you did, but the quote was just like, said something very close to the effect that additional spiritual understanding is given by God to those who have, quote, a pre-commitment to obey. It works like this. I can be a Christian. I can want to know, but the prime factor upon which the Lord will work as to whether or not he's going to give me more spiritual understanding is, what am I doing with it? God's purpose isn't just to give us things just to know more. That's not the end. That's the means. If my means is to respond appropriately in faith or action as applicable, God knows the heart, and he will give a pre-commitment to obey. Jesus expressed it this way in John chapter 7, verse 17. They were in a quandary, those people, in conflict with Jesus in that passage. Where does the man get this teaching? Jesus said, teaching's not mine, it's from heaven. And then he said, if you want to know whether my doctrine, teaching, is from me or is from earth, he said, whoever wills to do his will, whoever chooses to do his will, he shall know. That unlocks it. You can sit in Bible studies from here till, well, the Lord comes and not do anything with it, and you can have an intellectual awareness, but that deep knowing, yeah, this is the Lord, comes by the experience, the factor of doing. So all of these things working in harmony all the time set up the basis to where we can understand. And I believe to those which the Lord will reveal more insight into how he teaches. Now, one way he teaches is he just flat comes right out and says it, right? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's pretty right there on the surface. But then there's other ways that Jesus is proclaimed as God by association where it's not said so clearly. And God goes further than that to help those who desire, those who seek, those who are prepared, those who are willing to understand that it's not all there right there on the surface, right? The hidden things belong to God and to those he wills to reveal them. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. You think, well, kings, that's not me. Oh, hold on a minute. And this will come up in our study in a little bit. Think about what the Lord is doing with us. Oh, he has made us kings and priests. We are to rule and reign. There are positions of authority in Christ, in his plan, for every redeemed person in the hereafter. So that kings is like a symbol of a spiritual reality, something to help you understand a future state. We could call it a type, but some people are hung up by that. How about a illustration? Some people like that. Or a representation. Or something that's emblematic. There's a lot of words that all means the same thing. One thing represents another thing, and it's not the thing itself. So whatever word you choose to use, what would be helpful for you to understand is God teaches this way. And if you can understand that, if you can seek the Lord, you're going to get something entirely more out of the book of Esther as well as his other books than, oh, it's a wonderful short story in a nice little Bible book about a woman. Right? You can get that by reading Esther, and hopefully you'd get quite a bit more than that just by reading Esther. But when the Lord takes you in and he begins to reveal some things, you realize that Esther is a book rich in symbolism. typology. For instance, it was brought up last week that some of the main characters represent other people. They're not the people themselves. Ahasuerus is a great king, right? Well, there's a clear parallel to another great king, actually the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God himself. And in that, we have to be a little more specific here in a moment. But we see that, and we looked at his throne room and his wealth. Well, it parallels the glory, magnificent splendor of God in his throne room as well. He's got a bride. There's a problem with the bride. He's done with that bride, and he's searching for another bride. Well, we know in the biblical account, going through Scripture, that the Lord covenants with a people group, Israel, and he refers to them as being married to them. I was a husband to you. They are representative or a type of a bride, right? But they're an unfaithful bride. They're not pleasing to him, and something happens with them, which Scripture tells us a little bit more often. But then God takes another bride, the bride of Christ. That's the church. Well, Esther is going to be the next bride. So we say that she is a picture, a type, or a symbol of the church. It's wonderful. But you know, God's got another principle, seek and you shall find. And I think the more that we seek, the more that we shall find. Now, I want to give a disclaimer, or at least a caution. When we get into these things, there's often a tendency for the enemy to work, and I'm going to just give everybody the benefit, well-intended people, to say, this means that, right? So a question should come up with, like, how far do you go with, we'll call it typology or symbolism? Here's the answer, the best answer that I have at this time, the answer that the Lord has provided me at this time. You go as far as the Spirit of God leads you, one, and you can't separate the second part from, and as supported by Scripture. Spirit of God is not going to work apart from Scripture in this, right? If it fills in, it gives you a fuller account, it doesn't contradict any of the clear teaching, you're on really good grounds. But if you come up with something else and you just start saying, hey, this means that and that means that, and there's no scriptural support, I think you have, figuratively speaking, left the reservation at that point. So biblical symbolism, because we say things, right? We say things like, well, at some point the type or the symbol breaks down, and that's absolutely true. When we think of a way that there's so many that the Lord has used symbolism. Think in the book of Galatians, the New Testament, when the Spirit of God through Paul is explaining to the church the two different covenants. He uses a couple of people, right? He uses Abraham's son Isaac as the child of promise. That represents the New Testament. And then he represents that of works or bondage, the covenant of, well, Ishmael, right? And that they're people, they're not covenants. So at some point it's going to break down because people aren't covenants. But at some points they're right. So the real science to this is, and it's really not science, it's just depending on the Lord, is to find the fullness as the Lord leads this and accept what he is saying, what he is showing, and not drag in our own understanding to this. Let me give you a couple of, for instances here. What if I said, in answer to the question, hey, what's the theme of the book of Esther? And then I said, well, the book of Esther is about God, the creation account, the fall, covenant people, and redemption. Ooh, where do you find that? Well, our minds are kind of open to symbolic possibilities. And I say possibilities because we have to test all things. What if we looked here just, you know, now with our symbol-seeking caps on, Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Pretty straightforward there, right? But one of the things in symbolism is there's this thing called biblical numerology. I'm not a big biblical numerologist for this reason, because there's a lot of fanciful insertions that you can't support from Scripture. But you'd have to be biblically blind to not notice that God does use some numbers in symbolic ways repeatedly, like a for instance, right? Seven is that seems to be the number of completion from the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. It's used way more than any other book in the Bible and seems to signify, when it's symbolically used, like completeness. That's why we say the number of perfection, three. Well, it's the number of God's triune nature, another number of completeness. Man's number is six. He was created on the sixth day. So there's biblical tie-ins where people get these reasons that they assign to biblical numbers when they do it the right way. But then there's some crazy things out there that you can't get. But here's just an interesting thing. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, right? Now, I believe that this is a clear historical account that Ahasuerus did rule over 127 provinces. But, you know, I don't really need to know that to know about it. Lord, why did you list that? Maybe it's to tie it in historically. But then you start thinking as you're praying, and the Lord says, hey, take a look at that particular number here, 127. And what do you come up with? Well, 127, it's a prime number, right? And I'm just going to, not to offend anybody, but I'm going to maybe assume blindly that mathematics weren't our strong point here. A prime number is any number that's divisible by one in itself. That makes it special, right? It's just different that way. But that number is a unique prime number. It is the smallest prime number that can be reached at by the sum of all the other smaller primes underneath it. What on earth does that mean? It means when you add up every other prime number sum, one to the next, underneath it, beginning with the first one, 1 plus 3 plus 5 plus 7 plus 11 plus 13 plus 17, and that's probably where my mind checks out if I even hit it right at that point, right? When you add all those up together, and all of it, well, you get to 127. So that's kind of a neat thing in itself. But then in biblical numerology, when you look at the numbers that have some biblical support to the meanings of these numbers, and you start with the first one, 1. Well, 1 is the number that's used and composes every other thing, but yet it's separate and distinct from all the other prime numbers. 1 is the number that represents God, right? So we look at that and we get to 3, and 3 is also the same thing as we talk about the Trinity. 5 is said to be the number of grace. 7 is the number of completeness or perfection, as we've already talked about. We're on pretty fair ground at this point, right? And then as you go on further through the prime numbers and you look at their associated biblical meaning, well, it starts out with God and the Trinity present and God's grace and completeness and perfection. 7, you see that perfect 7 days, 6 days he created, 7th day he rested. We'll look at that in a few moments again in the text. And then it goes a little bit further. And by the time you get to 11, 11 is chaos. Everything was good and perfect, and then chaos happens. And then you get to 13. And then it's, well, rebellion. And then you get to 17, and there's biblical association for its redemption again. Everything's good. It goes bad. It's almost like, man, this is like the biblical account, if you can biblically support it now. Say that just to say, that's interesting. I don't want to be big on biblical numerology, but just want to say, it's like, wait a minute. There could be just a little bit more as we look into it. Let me give you maybe some easier things to say. We had a situation in the first chapter where King Ahasuerus, a real king, but we already said that he's a picture of the King of Kings, God himself. Now, when he's marrying the old Vashti, you think, well, that's God the Father in a certain way of thinking. And when he's picking a new bride, it's God the Son. Now, how do we distinguish? I've got really hard time distinguishing between the Father and the Son. Well, biblically, rightly so, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So maybe we see some biblical support for the way the types can apply accurately to both. So at this point, though, we're just saying, hey, Ahasuerus represents God. And then there's this incident, right, where he's having a great feast, and we're told his heart was merry with wine. Now, some very good commentators and some very bad ones will say, oh, this is where the type breaks down. Because, you know, Ahasuerus was just being vulgar. He got drunk. But here's something where I want to encourage us to be careful. The text simply doesn't say that. It says his heart was merry with wine. If you expand your biblical search to Scripture, we know that wine itself is symbolic of joy. God has given wine to give joy to man's heart, Scripture tells us. It's like, okay, maybe he was just in a joyful state. We'll look at this a little bit more. But you see, the thing is, he did something. And there's this gang of people he hangs out with. We'll talk about them in a moment. He gave this command, right, to bring his wife Vashti, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing a royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, let me point out something. Who was he displaying her to? The officials and the people. Her beauty. Well, yeah, see, he's just a drunken, vulgar guy. Now, wait a minute. He's just married. He's delighting in her. And her beauty? Hey, Scripture says of God and his bride Israel, he's the apple of his eye, right? He delights in her. And, well, what about this displaying her before the people? That's part of God's program. Now, again, there's a couple ways of looking at this. You have to go to the author yourself to take this, but if you've got to do one of two things at this point. If you're thinking that he's just being a vulgar drunk, you've got to say, hey, the type has broken down at this point. If you're saying, well, wait a minute, there's biblical support for the other, to say that he's a vulgar drunk would actually impugn or dishonor the very character of God. You can't have it both ways. You don't want to do that. Nobody wants to do that. So then you begin to look and you test it biblically. Well, maybe there at the beginning, at the jump, when things were good with Vashti, he was just so delighted in her. And he did have, it's like, hey, I want to display you in a way that's not demeaning. Well, look at that biblically. Well, we find out that Vashti wasn't willing, as it was well brought out to us last, everything was well brought out to us last week. I just want to get a fuller look on these things as we look at it. Okay, well, what was God's purpose for Israel? Well, he just wanted to have one nation all for himself. Let's be careful, but more importantly, let's be biblical as we think about these things and continue to look at them. I'm going to leave that on hold for a moment because we're going to look a little bit more as we get into chapter 2, but I want to open your eyes to some other possibilities. I made this outrageous claim. What if there was a summary statement with that number 127, and we're talking about God at the beginning and completeness and man, everything was good. And well, things didn't get good. But with Israel, when he covenanted with them, they were good at the beginning. It was just God and Israel, right? Right at the beginning. Well, think about this biblically. Here we have a picture of a great king who represents God. And around his throne, this king, he has throne attendants, names them, and he numbers them. Actually lists 7 of these guys. Hey, look at verse 10 of chapter 1. We're just kind of reviewing as we're getting our minds set as we look at some more things here in chapter 2. On the 7th day when the heart of the king was merry. Remember what God said at creation? Oh, and everything was very good, and God rested from all his works. Yeah, no problems at that point. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded. Now, the 7 names that nobody picks to name their kids here. Maoman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass. His name's my favorite. Nobody's going to name their kid Carcass. 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. 7 officials eunuchs, biological reality, you don't reproduce in God's plan, right? Oh, seven, symbolic number of completeness. Hey, does God have, in the representative sense, around his throne, does he have any attendant officials? Yeah, take a clue from the Lord in Isaiah when in the year the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne of his glory. There's, listen, seraphs and cherubs, specific spiritual beings who have essentially one function. They're around the throne of God and they attend to his will. You know, we broad brush the whole spiritual gang, calling them angels, but Scripture doesn't. It breaks down spiritual beings according to their positions. Seraphs and cherubs, they're a type of, well, spiritual being that attend to the throne. Could it be that those seven eunuchs are meant to represent? Oh, we know that there's a problem. You guys know this. You saw the, you've read the book. And some of you saw the presentation. Hey, there's going to be a revolt later on where the throne attendants revolt against the will of God and actually try to lay hands on him. Well, guess what? There was a revolt in heaven as well by the spiritual beings that God created. Is that intentional symbolism? These are the things that we look at carefully. But that's not the only group of people mentioned. There's another group of people giving counsel, and we're going to continue to see their counsel in chapter 2. That's why I want to go back and hit this a little bit. So let me just put out as a possibility, we've seen Ahasuerus as, well, a representative, symbolic representative or type of the Lord. Vashti is a type of Israel, his first bride. These eunuchs here, maybe they are the throne attendants. They are, these literal guys are the representatives of the seraphs and the cherubs. Again, we call them all angels, but that's not accurate. Right? Well, what about this next group of people? Hey, if it doesn't get obvious for you on this next group, you're not willing, you're not prepared, you're not a believer, or it's just not God's will for you to see it at this time. And none of that is said as an indictment by any means, because that's not the Lord's heart or purpose. Let's jump to verse 13 of chapter 1. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all those who knew the law and justice. Those closest to him to being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan. Here it comes, the seven, biblically significant number, often used of just denoting completeness, right? Princes, that word is extremely important. Persia. So here in the text, he's got a group of counselors that he's calling the princes, and in this case, of Persia. Well, there's no biblical corollary, is there, to God on his throne having a group of, well, beings, counsel, if you will, beings that God uses and has assigned specific roles and areas of authority to which he holds them accountable. More specifically, areas of authority that directly affect geopolitics, to use a contemporary term? Absolutely there is. If you've been with us, you know these things. Time for a little bit of review, but not just review, to get some biblical support. We don't want to be in the group that says, this means this because I want it to mean this. We want to see what the Lord is showing us. Hey, seven counselors, seven princes of Persia, if you will. And under the premise that God himself, God Almighty, uses beings, they have to be lesser beings, right? If it's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's got to be created beings. He uses them as a council around his throne. He's given them areas of accountability, responsibility, and he's told us about them in his word. You guys know some of where we're going to go here. Let's keep your marker here in Esther. Disclaimer, if I haven't done it already, I'm working you tonight, making you think. Going to the right, Psalm 82. Many of you know this. If you don't, hey, we can point you in a helpful direction here where you can do your own Spirit-led study and see this subject much more in-depth biblically. But in Psalm 82, a scripture, by the way, that Jesus quotes in the Gospel of John, we see the Lord saying something that's really interesting, something that people have read the Bible over and over, but either they've not been prepared or they've not been willing or they've not been shown. It's just like, I never saw that it was there. Psalm 82, God says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, little g. And the Hebrew word is Elohim. Right? You've got to know one thing biblically, because we've been all trained apart from this to think Elohim is a name for God and only God. Well, it isn't scripturally. Right? When you boil down every reference in Scripture, you find out that God is an Elohim, but not all Elohim are gods. Technically, an Elohim is a disembodied spirit living in their natural spiritual state. The term Elohim refers to God. It refers to the human dead, Abraham. It refers to, well, demons in Scripture, disembodied spirits. And it refers to these other guys here that God says, you are Elohim, right? God's creation. So let's look at this a little bit further. He judges, speaking of the Lord, he judges among them. God's in this group, and he's holding them accountable. And God asks the group present, how long will you judge unjustly? It doesn't seem to be going well for this group. God's holding a council meeting. The term you're most familiar with is divine counsel, as this has been presented in other studies here. But he asks them, he's not happy. You're judging unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. Then he gives them some correction. God does this. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now let's just hold up here for a micro moment and think about some other places in Scripture. The Lord tells us in Hebrews, using the broad brush term angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? God's revealed purpose for his created beings, right? In Deuteronomy, we saw that in the time of Babylon, when God divided up the nations, he divided them up according to the number of sons of God. One important reading, but not the only one. We've talked about that. And then he goes on to choose one nation for himself. So what we get the idea of is he said, hey, there's other beings he's created, sons of God, let's call them Elohim at this point, and he's given them authority. Are you familiar with the term in Scripture, powers and principalities? If you were with us Sunday, you were. Romans chapter 8, we were told that neither powers nor principalities or any other created thing would separate us from the love of God. In Ephesians 6, we're clearly told, you, Christian, all these problems you have, you don't wrestle or struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's as though they have the ability to affect and function through that which happens down here. And they do, and it's more than that. A principality is this. It's an area of authority put under, what would you guess? A prince, right? It's pretty straightforward. You can Google this up and the Oxford Dictionary will give you that definition. So God's just saying it right there. There's spiritual guys that I made and I put them over these areas and I hold them accountable for their administration. And here in Psalm 82, he's tightening them up. Hey, you guys aren't doing a good job. You're doing this. This is what you should be doing. And then the Lord continues in verse 6, I said you are gods, Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High, sons of God. But you shall die like men. Now, you can't kill a spiritual being. But how do men die? And that's it. Well, you're going to be separated from God. There's going to be a judgment. Notice the next line in this translation. And fall like one of the princes. Hey, don't get too far removed from what we're looking at in Esther. Seven princes of Persia, counselors, right, to the Most High, the divine council, if you will. And then we're told, and this is very important for tonight's study, verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit some of the nations." Anybody's translation say that? If it does, go ahead and throw it away. We'll get you a good one, because the text says all nations, not just Israel. Big concept revealed in the working of God and the will of God in the book of Esther, but only seen symbolically as we're looking at tonight. So there's those seven princes of Persia. I'll just refer to this one. You see another divine council meeting. God, it's not just a one nebulous one, right? 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah. He's 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23. I'm not turning you there. I'll just describe it quickly. We know it's the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Micaiah, the only true prophet. Nobody's liking him. Ahab hates him. But he's speaking the word of God. And he's telling Ahab, it's not going to go well for you. And it doesn't go well. I mean, he's not appreciated by people at that time. But then Micaiah says, whoa, he gives some spiritual insight. And he sees the Lord on his throne. And he sees the council before him. And he goes, how are we going to convince this dignitary to go? And one of the spirits says, well, I'll do it. How are you going to do it? I'm going to be a lying spirit. And he says, well, wait a minute. God's not the author of lies. It seems like that's not a really good thing. But that's another study. The point right now is it's a council meeting. How about another one? What's known as the prologue to the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. Well, the time came when the sons of God would present themselves before the Most High, and Satan was with them. And there's this whole interaction, the Lord and these other beings going on about how things are working at that time. Again, a glimpse behind the scenes. I think that's referred to in Esther with those seven princes of Persia. I would, again, be remiss, and I want to turn you to this one. Just in case there's any doubt, or this is a first pass, or maybe you're just getting a little bit more of this tonight, because that's how God works on these things. Let's go, before we go back to Esther, to the right a couple of books, to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. As we're making our way there, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, park yourself in chapter 10 when you get there. God has just given Daniel a tremendous end times prophecy, and it's really wiped Daniel out. And then God sends a spiritual being to break it down for him, right? So we're going to pick this up tonight in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. So Daniel, he's had the prophecy, he's burdened, here comes what comes. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, Daniel says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved," God's view of the prophet Daniel, "understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. He wasn't able to stand before this, as the text tells us. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand," please let me repeat that, how God reveals spiritual understanding. "For from the first day that you set your heart to understand." Oh, I love that. "And to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. But," here comes a word, same word used. It's used in a lot in the Old Testament, to be completely fair and transparent. But it is used this way. Same word used in the princes of Persia. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, the guy talking to Daniel and touching him is a spiritual being, right? No earthly king is any match for any, let's call him, angel, although that's not accurate. We read that. Well, he's not referring to any human king here. said, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, hey, there was a rebellion in the heavens, right? There was the divine rebel that we see in Genesis, the serpent, and there were others that went with them and all kinds of things, the scripture tells us. But we have, as Jesus says, the devil and his angels and God's holy angels, right? The one speaking is one of God's holy angels. Michael is one of the good guys as well. But then there's the other guys who are fighting against them. Guess what? They're the rebellious group. Okay? And there's heaven is not as it will be one day. This messenger says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I'd been left alone there with the... Oh, look at that word. King Zah. Zah, or S, plural. Not the king. Apparently there's a few princes of Persia. And he goes on saying, now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. And he's going to break in this down. Let's jump down to verse 20. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. When I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I'll tell you what's noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Michael's like the chief archangel, chief prince, chief ruling authority. He's assigned to, well, God's people, Israel. We're told that in Daniel chapter 12. So there's some symbolic reference I'm thinking is at least possible. I'm thinking that's actually intentional there. God doesn't miss details like that. As we talk about powers and principalities, something noteworthy before we move to chapter 2, both groups, seven spirits of are numbered seven, the attendant throne eunuchs. I think it's likely. They're the royal throne attendants, the seraph, the cherubs. They're seven, indicating the completeness or the whole host of heaven. You see the whole host of heaven in that Micaiah reference in 1 Kings 22 that I didn't turn you to. And seven, indicating, I think, the complete number. How many there are, we don't totally know. There's also another interesting tie-in. We talk about spiritual beings in seven. We also see that parallel as referred to the seven spirits around the throne. And you see that in Revelation in a few places in chapter 3, 4, and 5. Now, on to chapter 2 here in the book of Esther. So now you're seeing that there's at least a little bit more that may be revealed to those who are seeking, those who are prepared, those who are saved, that God's revealing, that will line up perfectly with what Jesus said. It's they that testify of me, expound on all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Something about the character, person, and work of God, and Jesus specifically, has got to be in this book, even if it doesn't use the name of God or the name of Jesus. So, that's the transition. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Oh, well, in the natural terms, King Ahasuerus, Persian king was law, and even the king had to be subject to it. So a decree went out. It's like, oh, but what about in the spiritual realm, about God and Israel? It is true that for a season the relationship is strained, but God never forgot about Israel. You can keep that in your mind as we go into the gospel of grace, Romans chapter 9 through 11. He's not finished with Israel yet, but something else must happen. He did not divorce her. Isaiah 50 is clear on that. He certainly didn't kill her, as some errant commentators would say. It seems as though one possibility, he's having some fond thoughts about her, but there's a rough situation. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 2, we read, then the king's servants who attended him said, hey, it's like these guys are offering the king counsel, something that can help him out. Again, I think this is like a divine counsel reference. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, and to the woman's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Okay, type has broken down at this point, right? Because there's not only the king who we're going to see, but his council, it's just going to be a vulgar lech, right? Well, maybe not. Well, you can't assign that to God and be accurate. But we do know, or at least we're going to see, what the king, how he responded to these gals. And there's the requirement, beautiful, young, and virgins. All right, he's looking for a new bride. It seems like one would work, right? This is the part where we got to say, the type's broken down, because God wouldn't have this relationship with multiple. Well, no, not in the human sense, but let me ask you this. As the bride of Christ and all that that symbolizes, it's meant to represent the intimate union, completeness of God with the church. Let me additionally ask you that. Does God desire that relationship only with the church? And before, did God desire that only with Israel? Was that the only nation that God? Well, there's something interesting earlier in chapter 1. We're told when Ashurus was having his feast that, you know, Vashti, in verse 9 of chapter 1, also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Like, what's that about? Think of Vashti as being a picture or type of Israel. God says of Israel, his purpose in marrying her or covenanting with her, Israel, you're my witnesses. He was going to use Israel in their obedience to represent his goodness to all others who there was a provision to enter into that. Because God desired, well, he desired to be one with everybody. God still wants that. I'll read this to you. This is the short version, right? But it's so voluminous, so overwhelmingly in Scripture, and I think it's just referred to typologically. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as the banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Gentiles are the other nations. God desires that relationship with them as well. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. This is a future time. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. They're going to be one with the Lord. Right? New Testament tells us, gather all things together in Christ. All those who are willing. God wants everybody, but he only gets those who are willing. That's an important part. Zephaniah 2:11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. That's judgment. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 2:8, speaking of Jesus, the Father speaking to the Son, ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so just a few real quickly, but Ahasuerus and company did what they did, but God is able and uses real history as a narrative to his story in representative or symbolic fashion. If you're God, you can do that. Only God can do that. That's one of the things he's revealing. That's how, well, this represents the character, purpose, and will of God to us, as Jesus said. So continuing on, we're told in verse 4, let the young women who pleases the king be... Let the young woman, singular, who pleases the king, be queen instead of Vashti, replacement of the bride. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Okay. So I had this conversation with brothers on a different day this week, and we were talking about these things. And by now, since symbolism was introduced, they were like, Mordecai. Well, who does he represent? And I asked, why do you think he represents somebody? Well, because everybody else seems to. Mordecai must represent somebody too. Well, first off, Mordecai was a real historical person. He was a relative and caretaker of Esther. But what about symbolically? Have you guys looked at that or thought about that a little bit? Let me give you some clues right from the text as they correspond to a scripture in this. I'm going to put this forth for your biblical perusal and testing. Mordecai is a biblical wise man, emblematic or representative of the Jewish remnant, right? Those who would actually be faithful to the Lord. We know, and we'll see again in Romans here, should the Lord tarry, that not all Israel who are of Israel, just because you descended, but the ones who believed God, feared God, worshipped God, even in difficult times. I'm going to suggest to you that Mordecai, although he's a real guy, is also representative of those Jews. So as we think about those things, as we think about Mordecai, symbolically speaking, a biblical wise man, representative of the Jewish remnant, there's a specific place that we're going to see a couple times where Mordecai does official business. And that, if you catch on to any of this and you want to go more, you need to do this. You need to do a study of the word gate in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is one of the wisdom books. I'll give you a couple accounts of that here in a moment. But Proverbs gate scriptures. Here's one. Now, first off, let me tell you, there is a symbolism used in Proverbs. Wisdom is personified as a woman, more specifically as a parent type, a mother. Listen, my son. It's as though the subject of wisdom speaks as though it's a parent and in the form of a woman. And in Proverbs 1:21, wisdom, right? We read of her. She cries out in the chief concourses, catch this, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. That's where wisdom speaks, at the gates. Proverbs 8:3. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. Proverbs 24:7. Wisdom is too lofty, too high for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. This is the cake taker in my view. Proverbs 14:19, especially if you know the future account of Esther. The evil will bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Remember the conflict that gets Mordecai in trouble? All you got to do is bow before. It ain't happening. Ain't happening. You know, Mordecai is a wise man. So we kind of see that a little bit. Pro-gate scriptures. Let me give you some other biblical account. That was just from Proverbs. If we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, you're in Esther. Just go to the right a few. Getting past into Ecclesiastes. Camp out once you make your way through Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, also known as one of the wisdom books, right? And it's from the perspective of Solomon, wisest man who ever was. He's, you know, some people see cynicism, and it, certainly there's there, but it's God's word. And in God's word, the question is asked in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, who's like a wise man? Again, we're setting Mordecai up as a biblical wise man, representative of the Jewish remnant, those of Israel who actually worship God. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, And this to me is just starting to scream Mordecai and his relationship. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there's power. And then we'll look at all the politics shaping around here. And Mordecai involved with the authority of the king that will ultimately be vested in him. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his commands will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there's a time and a judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? Okay. So just some scriptures there from Ecclesiastes. I would like to go one other place because there's something important we're going to see. You're in Ecclesiastes. Pop over to the last chapter, chapter 12. And we're going to go right to the end of the book here. Solomon, wisest man who ever was by God's grant, right, also represents himself as the preacher, someone who presents truth. And then he makes an appeal as a father to his son, much like the male equivalent of wisdom as a mother to a son in Proverbs. And he says, Solomon, yet not Solomon, but the Spirit of God here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, here comes my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment. There's some judgment going on in Esther, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, relationship established in wisdom. Is it a parent thing? Well, it is. But now let's think Mordecai and the symbolism. We're going to learn here in just a moment that even though wisdom is a parent figure, and Mordecai kind of acts like that, doesn't he? I mean, he's very much like Esther's dad, but technically he's not Esther's dad. He's her cousin, first cousin. We'll see that in the text. So we kind of see the wisdom relationship as a parent, but inasmuch as Mordecai is representative of a biblical wise man or believing Israel, we see a relationship established between Mordecai and Esther, which is representative of the relationship between Israel and the church. They're not parents, but they're related. You can keep this in mind also as we begin to talk about these things. Even as Vashti, Israel, was holding the feast for the other women, the other nations, God says, you're my witnesses. Even so, Esther will be a witness as well. The Lord says, referred to in the book of Romans, and very specifically in the book of Zechariah, and another reference in Revelation about the two olive trees, these are my two witnesses. Romans is going to go into detail about the wild olive and the cultivated olives, symbols, representations for Israel and the church. So again, it's kind of all tied together in God's word, and I think some references to here in Esther. So we've introduced Mordecai. Let's actually read and see what it says about him now that we've laid the groundwork. I think our eyes might be open to see just a little bit more than, oh, it's a nice short story in a little Bible book about a woman here. So reading about Mr. Mordecai here, verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. That's the tribe of Israel. He was Jewish. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, one of the last and wicked kings of Israel. So Mordecai wasn't carried away in the Babylonian captivity. I believe this is Scripture's way of saying he came from the tribe who was. Right? He'd have to be like 140 years old for that timeline to work out, and that's not it. But he was from the tribe and a Benjamite by birth. So speaking of them, who the king of Judah, Jeconiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Again, we'll study more of this during Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah as we get to that, should the Lord tarry. Verse 7, Mordecai, a Babylonian name, by the way, had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, like in loco parentis, serving in the place of her parents, although he wasn't his uncle's daughter, first cousins, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king... Now, you just think about that in typology. Think about how God specifically says of the bigger part of the Bible, the Old Testament, the 39 books versus the New Testament's 27, hey, these things were written for your learning, your admonition. We're supposed to benefit from these. You might see a picture there as well. Verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now, there's one guy who's in charge of this group, and then there's going to be a change and another guy in charge of another group that we're going to see in just a couple of moments. Now, the young woman pleased him, pleased Hegai. And we might see what's usually picked up when people are hip to Esther, that there's a little bit more going on behind the scenes. God's at work, even if you don't see it. That'll usually come through as an explanation. Hey, it's like Romans 8:28, tough times, but God's working. That's true, but it's not all of it. But it shows here, the decks are now being stacked divinely, if you will, by the Lord himself. Think about when Jesus says in the selection of the bride, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. So verse 9, now the young woman pleased him, Hegai, the keeper of the women, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her beside her allowance. So just real quickly, we're going to see long periods of time in beauty preparations, which seems like even longer than most contemporary women spend in the bathroom to get ready for important events here. We don't know a great detail, but there's a noun derivative from a verb that has as its root a scraping. It seems to indicate that the gals went through an extensive period of beauty treatments that involved exfoliation, right? Getting their skin just super supple, wonderful, and then they're treated with oils and all this. And apparently it took time. That seems, as far as a biblical parallel, there might be one. I don't know it at this time. Maybe if the Lord reveals. But this is what really happened. It takes time to prepare a bride for the king. I think you might see a parallel there. Okay. Verse 10, we're told Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So she's going by her Persian name. She's apparently acting like a Persian and pleasing everybody, even though she's actually a Jewish girl. Every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. So you went from a beautiful young virgin to a concubine after one night with the king. Now, for family presentations and movies and live theater productions, they don't really expound on what happened with one night with the king. I think we can rest assured they didn't stay up all night chatting and drinking International Foods flavored coffee there. There was an intimate relation that happened. Again, that's what really happened, but representative, I think, of what the Lord desires with everybody, although he doesn't get that. So that is what happened there. Verse 15, now when the turn came for the Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. There's a lot of scripture we could tie in symbolically to that. When a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 17, we're told, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Subtle language difference. Loved, really, most literally, translated preferred. In Malachi chapter 3, it's the same word when the Lord says what just offends people the first time you go around. And symbolically speaking, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's hating on people? Well, he does hate evil, actually. But in this case, the direct translation is, I preferred this one for purposes. So Esther is the preferred choice. For our study tonight, hey, the king has made his choice. He's expressed his preference. He's got a bride. The whole process should have ended, right? Right? You guys know me too well. Okay. Verse 17, the king loved, preferred Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained, oh, I love this, grace and favor in his sight. I think more on that in our Friday nights to come, Lord willing. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head, probably a very decorative turban, what the historians tell us, and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials. So a bride was chosen. It's like there's going to be a wedding feast. Well, come on, you got to recognize that from the New Testament, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay, so we're seeing one for this bride, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Look at verse 19 carefully. When virgins were gathered together a second time. Well, if we relied on the natural, we might come up with some profane natural things, but I think the symbolic better explains it. Hey, a bride has been chosen. God is calling out his church. He's going to come again at an unannounced time and receive her, the church, to himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. We call that the harpazo, snatching away, or the rapture from the Latin word. But that's not the end of the redemption story. Great period of tribulation. And there's going to be an innumerable company from every tribe, tongue, and nation that washes their robes and makes them white in the blood of the Lamb. A lot of people come to the Lord at that time. We're told in Scripture that he's going to gather all things together in Christ. More virgins coming in. Hey, speaking of the Jewish virgins, right? They had not defiled themselves. There's going to be more people come to the Lord even after the church is taken out. I think that this is a symbolic reference. At least that's what makes sense to me at this time, and I believe the Lord is leading. Now we're told again, verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. She apparently learned the lessons. Hey, and the church is to learn of the things that happened to the Jewish people, according to the direction of God. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's where? He's in the gate. I hope we've covered that enough. I just wanted you to see it in the scripture. When Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, I'm going to insert parenthetically, royal attendants kind of guys, became furious, sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. It's kind of Bible speak. They wanted to do him in. Right? They just didn't want to touch him. So there was a rebellion in the king's court. Again, Bible study shows us that even in the spiritual realm, as we like to call it, there was a rebellion by God's servants, those we broadly refer to as angels. So the matter became known to Mordecai. The Jewish people do know about that, by the way. Who told Queen Esther? So does the Bible-studying church. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a, hey, where we started is where we finish tonight, on a gallows. And it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. We read Chronicles and we think, oh, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, it's a reference to the records or chronicles that the Persians kept. They still have, I don't know if they have originals, but copies of these things. You really read some amazing things about Cyrus and the like at this time because they kept intense historical records or chronicles. And this is just a reference to the fact that these things were recorded, that there was an attempt on Ahasuerus' life by two of his servants, and Mordecai was the guy who made him aware. So we're just going to kind of hang off here. This is Esther is a narrative, a running account, right? And we're just reading it through, but hopefully we're seeing the biblical possibility. There's more that the Lord wants to show this about himself and how he's working that accords with the rest of Scripture. And again, the study of the book of Esther is a wonderful opportunity to learn the things revealed in Esther, but also it gives us an opportunity to learn the methods that God also uses to teach us in his other books as well. Before we pray and close out, I'll just simply ask, any questions? Any comments? I've got a 17-question exam to make sure you guys are good. No, I don't. Right? Here's the thing on this. The Lord says, here a little, there a little. None of us have everything, and even if everything is put out, I don't believe everybody gets everything. But what we can get is what the Lord has for us as we're seeking. That's my hope. It's going to be my prayer in just a moment. So let's go ahead and do that. Father, we want to give you thanks and praise you. Lord, as we went into this subject, and because, Father, as we get away from things which are explicitly mentioned, there's always the possibility, Lord, even if we stay word for word explicitly, Lord, there's the possibility that the flesh or the enemy through the flesh can come in. And we remember your very strict and wonderful prohibition not to add to or to take away from anything that's in your word. You've shown us clearly, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. It's by your Spirit that we understand. So here at the end, Father, we ask that there would be nothing in our understanding, Lord, that you've not placed there, that either adds to, Lord, and nothing lacking that you want us to know at this time. We ask it, Lord, so we can trust by faith that we're exactly where you would have each and every one of us individually and collectively as a fellowship at this time, to have the foundation that you are laying for your glory in every one of us to develop us, Father, for what you will continue to show us in this book and all the other books as we seek you and just to delight to be with you, Lord, as you explain what only you can. We again ask your will, giving you thanks, Father, for your good pleasure and honor in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and turn off the recordings here, then we'll stand and sing praises.